The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.
I'm going to tell you a story many of you may not know. As I get ready to introduce Tanner Blosser, the Blossers were not part of this church when I came here. Are Eddie and Laurie here today? I don't see them. Where are they? Oh, there they are. Okay. Yeah, they were not part of this church when I came here, and so the Broadbents had some people over from the church, and they said, hey, the Blossers are going to be there. And Lane told me, he said, I think they're kind of wanting to make a transition. And so I kind of got into courtship mode when I went over there to the Broadbents. This has been probably 14 years ago. And I went over there, and they were saying, hey, there's some things on our heart. We're looking at making some transitions. And so, like I said, I went into courtship mode. I was like, this is a good thing. And I prayed with them. And lo and behold, they not only never came to the church, they moved to Balco. And so don't ever have me pray with you if you're making a transition, because I thought they were coming to the church and they were making a transition to the panhandle of Oklahoma. So we're thankful that they're here. But I knew Tanner at about that time in his life, so I'm going to guess that's seventh grade, Tanner. About seventh grade, he went to False Creek with us that summer. And Michelle, you probably remember, he dressed up like a nerd. And got a lot of phone. Yeah, he went with us to False Creek dressed up like a nerd and got a lot of phone numbers. And so Tanner was just a little guy then, seventh grade, and then the next time I get a phone call from him, he's entering into the ministry and wanted to talk to me. And so we spent about a year or so meeting together and talking about ministry. So we're really proud of him. He's at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, and that's the second greatest seminary compared to Southwestern in Fort Worth. And so, Tanner, if you'll come on up, and I'm going to pray for you, and you'll welcome Tanner. He's our last speaker in the Missions Emphasis Month. Let me pray for you, brother.
You bet.
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunities you give us to come and hear your word. And Lord, I pray that Tanner's a faithful servant as you begin to train him up and to get him prepared for ministry. And Lord, may you fill him today with your Holy Spirit, and he speak only what is in your written word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And check this out. Sure. Yeah. Well, good morning, everybody. And Jake, that mustache is rad, dude. Don't change it. If I had it my way, everybody could wear mustaches. So, it's good to be with you all this morning. I'm super thankful to be able to preach you all again. This is my second time getting to preach here at this church, and just know I very much so care and pray for this church, and will ask my parents how you all are doing, and have looked forward to this Sunday for about a month now. So thank you so much for letting me preach, and I pray that it won't be too far off of the excellent preaching that you guys receive here week in and week out from Greg. If you'll open up your Bibles to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 25, and while doing so, I want to ask you all a question. Have you ever received anything that's unexpected, like an unexpected surprise? We've just been in this Christmas season. I'm sure there was a toy or a memory of something like that that you recall where you never thought you would get that toy or something like that, but lo and behold, there was that bike under the tree. Or maybe you go to Chick-fil-A, and after one of the saintly Chick-fil-A workers hands you what you think is your 8-count, chicken nugget meal, you have 10 nuggets in the box. Amen? Or maybe you've been in a drastic situation and you run all the scenarios out in your mind. And if you're anything like me, you go to the most improbable and unfortunate scenario that anybody can dream up. But after everything passes and time goes on, it turns out nothing like you expected. Or maybe you're like a CIA analyst like Jack Ryan, who all of a sudden, just based off of a hunch, ends up having to talk to the President of the United States of America about a submarine called the Red October. So maybe your situation isn't exactly like that, and maybe you're not having to talk to the President about a defecting Russian admiral, but I think we can all agree that those instances, they end up sticking out in our minds. And they usually end up as points of conversation around the dinner table with our families or with our associates at work or maybe even tomorrow at the New Year's Eve party that you guys will be attending. In our text today in Isaiah chapter 25, I think the nation of Israel and perhaps even those of us who are here today will find something unexpected in the words of Isaiah and the words that he speaks over the nation of Israel. Before we start, though, I think it might be helpful for us to understand the context and kind of understand what's going on in the book and what's going on in the nation of Israel up to this point. So up to this point, the nation of Israel, they are God's chosen people. They have been chosen to represent him in his holiness and his righteousness. Guess what? If you've ever read your Bible, Israel utterly fails over and over and over again at representing God. Not only have they misrepresented God, but they've also turned to idol worship. They haven't even worshiped the one true God in the way that he is demanded. And because of that, they've become oppressive to the poor and to the outcast. In chapter 6, we see Isaiah the prophet become commissioned to prophesy to the rulers and people of Israel that will eventually result in the hardening of the whole nation of Israel's heart. And through that judgment, the destruction of Israel will happen. And that's going to be carried out through the nations of Assyria and Babylon. This is pretty uplifting stuff, right? Stuff you want to hear a good word out of. Stuff that creates hope, right? Maybe not so much. But I promise you, it's not all completely depressing. Sprinkled throughout the first 39 chapters, we see God giving little glimpses, little bits and pieces of hope to a future remnant of people that will be under the rule of a promised king. And this promised king was promised to these people through David in the book of 2 Samuel. And this king, he will be named Emmanuel. And spoiler alert, we celebrate the arrival of this king every Christmas. So if you guys don't know who it is, it's Jesus. Yeah, thank you, you're welcome. We find one of these hopeful messages of the promised future in Isaiah chapter 25. So let's go ahead and read in Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. And you can follow along with me on the screen. Starting in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in a drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of meat with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls, he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. This text, even despite its ending, is extremely hopeful because of all the judgment that this book poses on the people of Israel. And as we look at this text, I think there's a main idea that God wanted to see in those days of judgment, and what he also wants us to see as well. And so this is kind of the main idea that we're going to be communicating today as we preach through this text. And you're going to want to note this. This is the main idea. The Lord is one day going to swallow up death forever. On that day, you will either be destroyed in your pride or rejoicing in salvation. That main idea, again, is the Lord is going to one day swallow up death forever. On that day, you will either be destroyed in your pride or rejoicing in your salvation. As we look at this text, I think there are two groups that kind of naturally arise from reading it. And these two groups will also serve as the two main points of the sermon. And I think it will hopefully cause us to ask the question, which group do I belong to? So the two main points and the two groups of people, it is number one, those who will be destroyed, and number two, those who will be rejoicing. So let's go ahead and start off with that first group of people, those who will be destroyed. Right away in verse 1, we should see that this conversation is happening from a particular vantage point. It's from one who has actually found salvation in God. He is naturally rejoicing, but pauses throughout the chapter to make observations of his counterpart. This group of people that we find in verses 2 through 5 and in 10 through 12 are those who have been completely devastated by the judgment of the Lord. Just take a look at the language that the author of the text uses to describe these people. Let's go ahead and read again verse 2. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. This description of these people, it's that they're a heap, a ruin, a city that will never be rebuilt, completely destroyed. And even as we get into verse 10, the ESV, I love the way that the ESV reads. It says that these people will be trampled down in a dunghill or a manure pile, as it says here in the NASB. These people have been completely rocked and broken by the Lord through the destruction of their own pride. God's enemies have been destroyed here in verse 25, and it's predicted that they will be destroyed in verse 25, in chapter 25. I think there's a part of us, whenever we read verses like this, that feel a sort of vindication and extreme joy in knowing that God is going to eventually destroy his enemies. If you're anything like me, there's a certain kind of righteous indignation that rises up out of me whenever I maybe read something on the internet or watch the news that cause me to determine what is evil and cause me to determine who needs to be destroyed. When I read or hear certain things, I long for God to drop the hammer of justice on those people. And it's because I deem them as evil. It's because I deem them as deserving of punishment. This isn't a bad thing. I don't think it's always a bad thing to want justice. I don't think it's a bad thing to have righteous anger. But when Christ comes back again, will we be looking at ourselves as the people who have been destroyed, or who will be destroyed, or as those people who might be having a joyous salvation come over us? When we read verses like this, there's a tendency in our hearts to completely remove ourselves from those people as those people who are a ruin, a heap that will never be rebuilt. We rather position ourselves to take refuge in God's strongholds and in his shelter as it's described in verse 4. Let's go ahead and read that verse again. We tend to put ourselves in this position here in verse 4. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, shade from the heat. But we aren't. We don't ever compare ourselves to the breath of the ruthless or being like a rainstorm against a wall. We are the ones who we believe that we need that shelter, that we need that help, that stronghold. However, upon closer examination, throughout all of Scripture, I don't think it's always biblically correct for us to compare ourselves to those people who end up being the helpless, who end up being the ones who need a stronghold. Rather, throughout Scripture, and you don't have to turn to these verses. Our friend back in the back has these verses listed out, and I want to show you that it's actually those who God has saved that are described as alienated in Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You were described as that. Those who Christ has saved were described as alienated and hostile toward God. Or maybe we were given a certain name, if we can go to Ephesians 2:2. We were the sons of disobedience at the end of verse 2. And finally, we've been described, I think this is the worst one, in Romans 5:10, as enemies. While we were still enemies of God, he reconciled us back to our Father. Perhaps whenever you read verses like this, in verses 2 through 4 or verses 10 through 12, whenever you see those verses, do you look at your enemies and wish vengeful vindication against them? Or do you look upon your previous estate before knowing Christ? I think if we step away and examine even just this last week, we can probably find ways which we ultimately did not deserve the grace that has been given to us as Christians. Perhaps, if you're anything like me, you've said some particular words to drivers out on the highway that don't exactly praise them for being made in the image of God. Or maybe it's the way that you've interacted impatiently or frustratingly with certain family members. It might also even be the ways that we haven't honored the Lord with times that we've been alone and have fallen into temptation. Whatever the case might be, brothers and sisters, I think we should read verses like 2 through 5 and respond in the same manner that Isaiah does in chapter 6 of the same book. Of chapter 6 in the same book. And I want to go to verse 5. Look at Isaiah's response as he's confronted with the holiness of God in God's throne room. Isaiah 6, verse 5, it says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, in light of God's holiness, and because of our own sin, we deserve death. We do not get to wish who deserves death. We all deserve death. Yet God, in his grace, has shown us mercy through Christ. And indeed, as it says in verse 4, we now have a defense because we are helpless. We are the needy, and we are the ones who are in distress. And now we have a refuge in the storm. We now have shade in this heat. Brothers and sisters, does this cause joy to well up in your soul? Does it rejoice in the Holy Spirit with other believers to recognize your previous estate before knowing Christ? Songs like we sang, "Behold Our God," we should look at those types of songs and exclaim them loudly because we know that we are not the ones who ultimately deserve grace. It is out of his mere good favor that we have been chosen to be redeemed by him. For the unbelievers in the room, I wanted to talk to you for a moment. If you look at the innermost recesses of your heart, what do you find? Do you find the same pride, inevitable destruction that will eventually come to your own ruin and that come to those who are, in verse 2, that are described again and again as a ruin and as a city that will never be rebuilt? Unbelievers, when you are faced with the holiness of God, do you recognize that you will never be found right with God from your own doing? Because we have learned so far in this chapter that there is no shelter for those who have no salvation in the Lord. If salvation is what you realize you are in most need of, talk to somebody. I'm so thankful that Randy prayed that we would have people intersect our path that we might share the gospel with. Friends, if you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a litany of people here that want to talk to you about what salvation looks like. And it's as simple as belief and repentance. This brings me to my second point in our second group of people And it's this people that we see that it's those who will be rejoicing because of the salvation they find in the Lord. In verses 6 through 9, we are given a future promise of a time when the sorrows of this world will be brought to an end. I want us to notice the kind of language that the author here uses in these verses. Let me read those verses one more time for us. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be say on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. He will, he will, he will, the Lord will. Brothers and sisters, for those of us that are found in Christ from beginning to end and in every single middle part in between, salvation belongs to the Lord. This means that all praise and all glory belong to God alone. I want to say that again. That means that all praise and all glory, because of the salvation that God provides, belong to him alone. There was nothing we could do, friends, that could save us. There was nothing in our own effort and even in our own nature that could save us. Take joy in this day, brothers and sisters, to look at what God has done to save us. Verses like 6 through 9, they should be set up as monuments in our minds because we know the promise that God has made to his children, he fully intends to keep. Indeed, look at this season. As we look at the provision of Jesus Christ in this Christmas season, we have seen that God makes good on his promise to provide a way of salvation. We get Jesus Christ. And because we have Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we get to take part in this glorious future. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who hunger here physically on earth, look at this promise that God makes to us here in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, of choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. For those of you who struggle and who don't know maybe where that next meal might come from or if that paycheck is going to stretch, know that your Heavenly Father, he does see you. He does care for you. And one day, he will never again allow for you to go hungry. For those of you who are suffering with the crippling or physical or emotional pain of this world that causes tears to stream down your face often and frequently, look at verse 8. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Excuse me, let me start up here. And he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Friends, there will be a time when God is going to wipe away every single tear away from your face. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more crying. And guess what? That's not even the best part. This unexpectedly best part of this whole text is not that God will bring our suffering to an end. That's great. And maybe that we won't ever have to hunger again here on this earth. That's also great. But it's not that. That's not the unexpectedly best portion of this text. It's that, again, in verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. He will swallow up death forever. Charles Spurgeon often talked about death being the great enemy of mankind. And I completely agree with him in saying that for salvation to come to man, there must be a defeat of death. Friends, I can confidently come here and proclaim to you that death will be swallowed up forever because Jesus Christ, the God-man, took the punishment of death on a Roman cross for all the sins that separated us from any union with God. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave proclaiming to the world and to especially to his beloved that death no longer lays claim to those who are found in Jesus Christ. Death will no longer lay claim to those who are in Jesus Christ. The veil of death that has for so long separated all mankind from God was swallowed up when Christ died in our place. Brothers and sisters, because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, tasting the death we deserve, we will never again have to taste the sting of death. On this side of heaven, we will still experience the bitterness and throes of the sting of death. But this is not the end. This is not the end of the story for those who are in Christ. Because of Jesus Christ's perfect life, his undeserving death, and his glorious resurrection, we can now proclaim, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Brothers and sisters, we should rejoice because we know that death is swallowed up forever. Friends, as we reflect on that great joy that just springs from this text, we should ask ourselves, do we live a life that reflects this truth? For the believer in the room, have you shared the gospel with that family member, with that coworker, or with that friend that you know is lost? When was the last time you shared the gospel? For the church member here at Cashin First Baptist Church, are you leading a life that reflects the glorious hope that you now have in a risen Savior and the promise that you now have that death will never sting you again? As a church, is Cashin First Baptist known for praying for the lost and sharing the gospel with a deeply broken and sinful world? I want to encourage you all, start small. Invite those people who come to mind that you know that are lost to read the Bible with you. Invite them to dinner. And easiest of all, invite them to this church because I know that the gospel gets preached week in and week out here, and I'm so thankful for that. Start small and pray that God would open the eyes of those who you know are lost, that they may come to know the joyous salvation that we all share in. I pray that this would be a burning desire in all of our lives for those of us who claim to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. As we conclude, the question has to be asked, what group do you belong to? Are you the group that is headed for prideful destruction? Are you the group that is rejoicing in the fact that death is swallowed up forever? After we dismiss and go and eat lunch and go through the rest of the day, I want you to ponder on this thought. Is my life that I'm living right now, whether you are a college student, high school student, whether you're the working adult or the retired person or the sweet grandparent, is your life headed for eternal ruin, destruction because of your pride? Or is it one that takes refuge and stronghold in knowing that death is swallowed up forever and that we can rejoice in that salvation? Friends, what a great thing it is to have the unexpected surprise that God promises here in chapter 25 of Isaiah, that death will be swallowed up forever.